As we come now to the conclusion, or nearly to the conclusion of Philippians, we find the Apostle Paul returning to his original purpose writing this great letter. And his original purpose was to acknowledge and thank the Philippians for the real help that they had sent him through, at the hand of Epaphroditus, their servant, as Paul was languishing in, we think, a Roman prison. He was certainly in some prison or another. And they sent a very important gift to sustain him. He needed food. He needed money to buy food. He needed clothes, blankets, and things of that sort. Just the ordinary necessities of life, they had to be supplied by someone else. And the Philippians were helping to supply these very basic gifts, but very needful gifts. And Paul is greatly thankful for them. We see him acknowledging them in verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Notice how Paul thanks the Philippians. He begins first by thanking God. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Paul realized that the gifts that had been sent by the Philippians actually and ultimately had come from the hand of God. He understood that God is behind every true, perfect, and good gift. And this example of Paul thanking first the Lord for the gift of the Philippians stands as a very important example for each of us. We need to school ourselves to see the hand of God behind every good and perfect gift we receive in this world. We should never say, oh, I sure am lucky today to get this. Being good Presbyterians, we all know there's no such thing as luck. At least no such thing as good luck. But that was supposed to be a joke, but never mind. But we need to understand that when good things happen to us, that every blessing, every gift comes from God's hand. When someone does something good for you, they ultimately are doing it because the Lord has prompted them to do so. He prompted them to give you that phone call that encouraged you. He prompted them to bring that meal that you needed and didn't want to ask anyone for. He prompted them in their hearts, even though they may be completely unaware of it, to do that good turn for you. This is true especially when believers are the instruments of our good. But it is also true when unbelievers are good to us. We've all had that happen, haven't we? We've had people we didn't know help us. I had a flat tire in the parking lot of Target one cold afternoon. And I was out there using a perfectly useless jack to try to get my car up, and I had bloodied my knuckles, and I looked pretty much a mess out there with a handkerchief wrapped around my knuckle, trying fecklessly to get this car up. And a fella pulls in his pickup truck, and he has a huge jack on the back. He says, "Let me and my boy help you." And I tried to pay him afterwards. "Oh, no, no, no. We just hacked to help our neighbors." I thanked him very much, but I remembered that it was Christ who directed him to that parking lot and put it in his heart to have mercy upon a perfect stranger standing there in need. And this is the way God works. He can use believers, and he can certainly use unbelievers. You know, the reason the people of Judah were able to return from Babylonian captivity to the Promised Land was not because of their intelligence, not because of their political maneuvering, but because a pagan king, the king of Persia named Cyrus, decreed that they should go back. He not only did that, but he ordered them, when they got back, to rebuild their temple and to recommence the sacrifices of their temple and pray to your God for me. And he provided them with money to do this, and he provided them with what treasures the Babylonians had taken out of the old temple. Isaiah, in the 45th chapter of his prophecy, predicted this would happen. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue the nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him and gates that may not be closed, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I called you by name. I name you. Listen to this. Though you do not know me. You see, it is nothing for God to direct the hearts of men, whether they want to cooperate with him or not, to carry out his will. And when they, in their ignorance, do good for us, we should thank him for it. We should thank them too. We should thank the instruments of God's help. By all means, Paul was thanking the Philippians here. Even though it was God who moved them, he thanked them as well. But he didn't ignore the hand of God. Now, this gives us a very important lesson that we need to remember. And that is, for the child of God, help will always be given when he asks for it, often coming from the most unlikely and unexpected places. Remember that. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of speaking in our vacation Bible school. And we had a whole bunch of kids here that are from the community that I don't see Sunday by Sunday. I don't know what level of understanding they have of the gospel, but I had a chance to speak to them about the Lord Jesus. And I said, I want you to always remember, no matter where you are, no matter what happens, if you call on Jesus and you ask him to help you, he will help you. Help will be given to you if you'll ask for it. Let us remember that. He is a gracious God who loves us. And he's not stinting. He doesn't have to be convinced. He is eager to bless us and to help us. Well, Paul recognizes that, and we need to recognize that as well. He sees God's hand in the concern of the Philippians. He says, I rejoice in my God greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. The word revive there is a very beautiful word in the Greek language. It means to blossom again. And it evokes the idea of plants blossoming in the spring. I see evidence of your concern. I know you've always had concern, but I see the evidence of it blossoming when Epaphroditus walks into my jail cell with your gifts. It was like springtime coming to me, heralding your love and reminding me of God's love. I remember vividly a very, very dark Saturday morning when I was in seminary. I called my best friend to catch up with him on a few things. He was also going to the school, and in a broken voice told me that his one-year-old son had died that morning unexpectedly. Chris went to bed that night perfectly healthy, but when Jimmy and Susan went to pick him up in the crib the next morning, he was gone. And it was just like the sun went out in the middle of the day. It literally felt like darkness closing in. And I remember Betsy and I went over to their little apartment, and when we walked in, there sitting on their ratty old sofa with a cup of tea in his hand was the youngest professor in the seminary. I don't remember the subject he taught, but just between you and me, he was an awful professor. He was, you think it's a trial to sit through some of my sermons? You ought to sit through 50 minutes of his lectures. I'm telling you, all he wanted to talk about was Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper this and Kuyper that. And it was the most... He was the most boring fellow. He was brilliant, but we were his first class. He hadn't taught before. And, I know he improved with age. He had to improve. But he was awful. And yet there, on that dark morning, he sat with a cup of tea uselessly in his hand. Why? Because he loved us. He loved us. He wanted us to know he cared. And I'll tell you something, we loved him too. His dry lectures weren't so hard to sit under after that. Wasn't anything he could do, but he could love us, and he could pray, and he could come and show it. So many times in our lives, we face friends and family and others who have terrible problems. And we wish there was something we could do And we realize in our heart of hearts there's no way to lift this burden off of them. There's nothing we can do to stop it. Wish we could. But we can love them. And we can pray for them. And we can go and tell them that. You know, the Philippians were an instrument in the hands of God to encourage and strengthen Paul. We thank him for that. We thank him for the times he's used other instruments in our lives to bless and encourage us. We should also pray, God, use me as an instrument to bless and encourage some fainting believer on his or her dark path. Who can you reach out to? Who can you pray for? Who can you be an instrument of good to for the sake of the Lord Jesus? You can be an instrument in the hands of the Master. What a marvelous thing. Well, then Paul goes on to explain, as he gives thanks for the help that he receives, explains the secret of contentment. Not that I am speaking in need, being of in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I have learned the secret. I am content. This word content is made up of two words in the original language. One is self, and the other is to be satisfied or to have enough. And so the idea is to have enough within yourself. Now, as soon as I give you that etymological definition of contentment, you recognize there's something wrong with that. It kind of carries a bad connotation. And it certainly does have a bad connotation. Now, a person who is satisfied with themselves can be full of pride and complacency and filled with self-reliance. Our Lord spoke about a very foolish farmer who was content in a bad way, back in Luke chapter 12. A certain farmer's fields produced abundantly, and he filled his barns to the brim, and he said, "What shall I do? I will pull these little bitty barns down, and I'll build bigger barns, and I'll fill them up, and then I won't have to hit a snake with a stick. I can sit back and let the good times roll and not be worried about anything." Except God said, "You fool. Tonight, your very soul will be required of you. And then whose will these barns be?" You see, there's a very bad sense of contentment when we are complacent and filled with pride. And you know, this sneaks up on us. It's lurking in every one of our hearts. I found it in my own heart when I visited the mission field. I went to Scotland on a mission trip, and I went to Japan on a mission trip, and the church in Scotland and the church in Japan is very weak. It is in a very, very tiny minority. Very small groups meet. And I, the American, went to both of these places, and I didn't think this, but it was in my heart. You know, America, we all know, is the greatest country in the world, right? We're number one, and everybody wants to come here. And we're the leader, we're the superpower. And it's a very short step over to say, so I'm an American, and my church must be the leading church in the world and the superpower. And here we are in Japan with these poor little piddling churches, and I'll just have to come over here and help them. And I'll have to be a blessing to them and tell them how we do it in America. You get the idea? Here I am, Mr. Complacent and Proud. And boy, I'm going to teach them. And it didn't take me long in listening to these believers and worshiping with these believers to realize that, yeah, one of us was a midget, spiritually speaking, but it wasn't them. Moi, you know, us too. You know, we need to repent of the evil connotation of complacency, of pride. We got it all. You know, and it's a temptation, isn't it? We're all here good Presbyterians. We're not just ordinary Presbyterians. We are good Presbyterians, as my daddy used to say. Five pointers, you know what that means, right? Not like those other people don't even have one point. We got five, right? And if any of those Arminians came through here, we'd, Why, we'd shoot them through with the 5 points of Calvinism, boo, before they got across the door. And you all know I love our theology, and we all ought to. But we must not let that make us proud, because that theology teaches us that we didn't learn this stuff. We didn't earn it. It's been a gift. And he gives it to people who don't deserve it. So what's the good connotation of contentment? It's the idea that my soul has prospered under the care of the Lord Jesus. It's the opposite of being dead or barren in our faith. You know, I've been in the pastorate more than 35 years. And I have pretty regularly had believers come to my office and say something like, I'm not being fed, or the worship service leaves me dry. Now, most of the time people come tell me this about their church, not our church, some other church. You know, we're not being fed over there, and, you know, they're just not doing what's right, blah, blah, blah. And it's real easy for me to say, oh, yes, I certainly could understand that. But there have been times when they've come and said, you know, our service leaves me dry. And usually when people tell me this, they're registering a complaint, either about their church or our church. And usually the idea is that we've got to get a better preacher, or we got to fiddle with the music, or we got to do something, maybe get the air conditioning going. You know, we got to do something to juice things up. And so they're registering a complaint, and I stop them and say, you know, really, you're not making a complaint. You're offering a confession. You're telling me that you're not walking with Jesus. He is not prospering your soul under his care. Why? It's kind of like you heard the story of the man and his wife, and they're driving in the car, and they've been married about 5 years, and she's sitting over here and he's sitting over there, and she looks down and she says, we don't sit close to each other like we used to. And he says, well, I haven't moved. Sorry, honey, that wasn't in the notes. But when you're not close to the Lord Jesus, he's not the one that's moved. See? So contentment means that we need to learn to live closer to Jesus. Now, how do we learn that secret? God gives us a training program. He sends us through different circumstances. First of all, he places us in difficult circumstances. Paul had to be brought low. He had to hunger. He had to be in need. And if you look up his experiences, his own testimony in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about the horrendous experiences he had. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, frequently on journeys. I was in danger from rivers, in danger from at sea, in danger in the wilderness, in danger in the city, in danger in the from the Gentiles, in danger from false brothers. You get the idea. He lived a life of turmoil. And yet that was exactly how God was training him to learn contentment. Now notice, I didn't say teaching, I said training. There's a difference. When I was a senior in high school, they hired a new football coach. And Jimmy Satterfield was college-level coach. We didn't realize it until the first practice. On Monday afternoon, he said, let's get together in the classroom. And we walked in. He had a scouting report on the team we were going to play that Friday. He told us what their key plays were. He told us who their stars were. He showed us their plays on the board. And then after all of that, he gave us his plan for defeating that team. And then he gave us a little playbook to show us the key plays we were going to use that week to beat that team. Now, you talk about confidence. Whew, went way up. And the year before, we had a 5-6 season. The year with Jimmy Satterfield, we had 9-2. We nearly ran the boards because he was showing us how to do it. Well, after that first teaching session, he said, okay, fellas, let's get out on the field. We went out there and we all had our playbooks. He said, why'd you bring your playbooks? Put those back over on the bench. But boys, we're going to run wind sprints now. We don't need the playbook for wind sprints. See, he'd been teaching before. Now we're going to be training. And there's a difference. So many times when I'm going through difficulties, I have said to the Lord, maybe you have too, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Just tell me what it is and I'll write it down and then you can take this pressure off of me. He's not trying to teach me anything. He's trying to build endurance, training in righteousness, training in contentment. It doesn't come just through the book. The book is important, but there's a time to put the book in the locker and start running the wind sprints. And that's what Paul was doing here. He was running the wind sprints. He also was trained through encouraging circumstances. I'm glad to see that. He said, I know how to abound. I know how to have many blessings and wealth. And Paul knew that blessings and wealth bring difficulties with them, or bring their own challenges, I should say. Jesus spoke about this in Mark 10 when he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those of you who've had wealth know how difficult it is to carry a full glass. As one of the Puritans said, Solomon got more hurt by his wealth than good by his wisdom. We need to recognize that. It seems like every generation has an exemplar of this fact, that wealth doesn't necessarily bring success or contentment. Back in the 50s, it was a guy named Howard Hughes, extremely wealthy man, but a miserable human being. In the 60s and 70s, it was a fellow royalty in America named Elvis Presley. Had loads of money all of a sudden dropped in his lap. Didn't know what to do with it. In our own day, there's the golfer Tiger Woods. His first 10 years of the PGA, you know what he made first 10 years? $1 billion. That's a B, not a M. $1 billion. Had a beautiful wife, two kids, famous endorsement plans, threw it all away. Because, as one of the newspapers said, multiple marital indiscretions. It's ridiculous. But wealth is hard to hold. Wealth is something to endure when it comes to contentment. It doesn't necessarily bring it. Well, where does contentment come from? Look at verse 13. Here's the source. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The word strengthen means to empower, to infuse strength, to give a transfusion of strength into. Jesus strengthens us and enables us, whatever our circumstances, to live in peace and contentment. He is the fountain that never runs dry. The best that man can offer you apart from Jesus Christ is teeth-gritting stoicism. Just endure it. But Jesus brings us peace and true abundant life. As he says in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The word peace there has at its background the Hebrew word of shalom. The idea of having all that we need, all that is necessary for peace of heart, for joy in our lives. This comes from Jesus Christ. What is the secret source of contentment? It is Him. In a very real sense, your level of contentment is in direct proportion to your distance from Jesus Christ. Are you living close to Him? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Do you talk to Him day by day? So many times we look at prayer as a religious obligation. And if I get up and forget to do it in the morning, I feel bad, I feel guilty. Prayer is actually a great gift given to us. A way that we receive the joy and love of God poured forth in our hearts. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, Behold, I stand at the door, works good, and knock. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Notice what he says. If you open the door of your life to me, I will come in and feast with you. I will not accuse you. I will not judge you. I will not condemn you. I will not give you a load of rules now to follow. I will not load guilt upon your back. I will feast with you and you with me. The Mideastern feast was more than just sitting down to share a meal. It was sharing life. It was sharing blessings. And that's what Jesus wants to share with each of us. His life, his presence, his blessings, his peace, his hope, his certainty. Why do we perish for thirst? Why do we die of hunger when the bounty is waiting at our door and knocking at our door? May Jesus grant us grace to hear his voice and open the door and sup with him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the occasions when we feel dry and empty, barren, when we feel dusty and empty. We thank you for these truly are your knocks upon the door of our lives. These truly are the summons of the Lord Jesus to each of us to hear his voice and to open the door. Father, I'm sure there are many here today who feel unfed, who feel dry, who feel hopeless, who feel weary, who feel sorrowful, who feel they're wandering in darkness. Lord, whoever they are, whatever their circumstance, I pray they would hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. And I pray by your grace, you would animate their hands to open that door, to open the door to Jesus, to sup with him and he with us. Father, grant this, we pray, in a renewed sense in each of our lives this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.